1 Thessalonians chapter 2 tonight, 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 is a portion of chapter 2 and a portion of chapter 3 is what we'll look at tonight. And as I was a number of weeks ago laying out a schedule of sermons and deciding to speak on this morning's topic, persecution as a topic was very much a natural direction to go for tonight, and not remembering that John Hutchison was going to be at the conference this weekend, it just was a bit of an added benefit for me and those who attended, I trust, to think about the topic tonight. And a couple of the things I'll mention tonight by way of fact or illustration, I'll admit I learned this weekend, but yet the Lord had guided me to a passage, and we'll look at that, and we will just consider the possibility that in places that have a culture where Christianity is not dominant, so many times persecution is a reality. Persecution is currently not a reality in our country, but there is that very real possibility that some of us in the future will face that. I don't know what age we could say anyone younger than this is going to very likely or most certainly face it. Not sure exactly what the future holds for us, but tonight we want to really, in a nutshell, be prepared for persecution. If you're taking notes tonight, that would just be the summary of the message, to be prepared for persecution. And 1 Thessalonians gives us some thoughts about that. And so I'm going to work through 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 13, and go down through chapter 3 and verse 13, and we are going to just take some chunks at a time and summarize them and illustrate them and get ourselves in a mindset of being prepared. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. The first thing that we'll note this evening, is to be prepared for persecution because believers have been persecuted since the first century. Be prepared for persecution because believers have been persecuted since the first century. If you remember the book of Acts and the story of the evangelization of the city of Thessalonica, you'll remember in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, that Paul was only at Thessalonica for a short period of time. Some Bible scholars think it was as short as 3 weeks because it says that he reasoned in the synagogue 3 Sabbath days, and there's no other time marker given. Some say, no, that's just the amount of time where he was particularly ministering to the Jews, and when they most certainly rejected Messiah, then he went on to be with the Gentiles. The fact of the matter is that he was prematurely driven out of Thessalonica, and we'll understand that more as we read this section. He was only there for a short period of time because there was a mob that rose up and actually took some of the believers captive. One of them is named, that is Jason. Jason may have actually been the elder or the pastor that took charge of the church, took leadership of the church. And that mob and their activities resulted in Paul leaving. And so literally within a matter of weeks of their conversion, these Thessalonian believers were persecuted. We don't know that any of them were martyred. We don't know that any of them were killed, but they were under persecution, facing opposition. And what Paul tells us is that as they faced that persecution, this was an evidence that they had received his message not as a word from people, but as surely as the word of God. Verse 14 says, you received it as the word of God. And how do we know that? He says in verse 14, you became imitators of the church of God, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. You think back to the early church, and they were persecuted again and again and again. The early church in Jerusalem, and these Thessalonian believers ended up with the same pattern. And perhaps what Paul means is that the persecution came so quickly. You read the book of Acts, and Pentecost occurs in chapter 2, and by chapter 3, there's already an inquiry, and by chapter 4, there's persecution, and by chapter 7, there is the first Christian martyr. They received the word as it was in truth, the word of God, and when the persecution came, they feared God more than they feared man, and they stayed true to Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. And the Thessalonians were an illustration or an example of that from our scriptures. Verse 15 points out to us they were these imitators verse 14 says they were imitators of the churches in Judea. And verse 15 tells us that the Jews had killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. And so as Paul is showing us persecution existed right there in the first century, and as he's instructing the Thessalonians, he's basically telling them, hey, you're in good company. Because the same philosophy, the same mindset, the same religious system that is persecuting you, in fact, crucified Jesus himself. This reminds me, these first century martyrs, reminds me of Stephen, the first martyr. If you think about Stephen, Stephen was not an apostle in that church in Jerusalem. He wasn't even an elder in the church of Jerusalem. He was, I guess the closest thing we could say is Stephen was a deacon in the church of Jerusalem. You know, he was selected in Acts chapter 6, and we read in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen is evangelizing, and we get the sense as we read this nearly 60-long sermon of Stephen's in Acts chapter 7 that this was a man that certainly was full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom and full of the Word, as Acts chapter 6 laid out the qualifications for those prototypical deacons. And he preaches this long message, and he preaches it without fear, without contradiction, in humility, as we read later on. And the people who listen, the Jewish men who listen, are pricked in their heart, and they immediately take up stones to stone him. No trial, no arrest, just a bit of a mob mentality. Stephen is stoned. Stephen, as he is being executed by the mob, looks up into the sky, and what do the scriptures tell us he sees? He sees the eternal Son of God standing to welcome him to his eternal rest. The eternal Son of God rising from the throne given to him by his Father by virtue of his death on the cross and his resurrection and his victory stands to greet this persecuted believer. And from the very first instance of a believer making the ultimate sacrifice, we come to understand that it is not death to die as a believer, first and foremost. And it is not ignoble to die for the cause of the name of Christ. And so these Thessalonian believers are encouraged that they are in good company. And we need to be prepared because this has been the pattern since the first century. In fact, those who right now are working with persecuted believers and those who are studying it estimate that 160,000 believers are martyred each and every year. Obviously, the numbers are hard to nail down with any extreme accuracy. Most countries are not going to admit that they're just summarily executing Christians. 160,000. Those who do the studies believed that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in the previous 19 combined. We need to be prepared for persecution because it's really been the pattern since the first century. It occurs up into our own day. Jeremiah Small was a teacher, 31 years old, in a private Christian school in Kurdistan. You remember the area of the Kurds is in northwest Iraq. He taught in a Christian classical school there. There was enough religious freedom for him to do that. And as he teaches, he's single, and he has great opportunities to interact with his students outside of the classroom and led them on hiking trips, camping trips, and numerous outdoor activities. He was a teacher who was loved by so many of his students. The reason for him going over to Kurdistan in northwestern Iraq was to evangelize those Muslims. His friends back in Washington State explained that to the reporters who came to his hometown of Cosmopolis last March. They came to his hometown because Jeremiah Small was born in Washington State, but died in Kurdistan. He was a man who was unashamed of his faith and had this encounter with a Muslim 11th grader who talked to him one day. She said, "I don't know what to do." She'd been reading about Jesus, believed what she read, but her parents would not let her become a Christian. And Jeremiah Small, in a wise as serpents, harmless as doves way, said to her in an email he wrote to friends, "I encouraged her to consider what she read and explained it wasn't my place to tell her to be a Christian. Keep reading and let the object of your faith take shape and its character be proven. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God." Well, for some reason that is not entirely known, but it's suspected because of Jeremiah's outspoken Christian faith, on March 1st, 2012, Jeremiah was shot by an 18-year-old student who then turned the gun on himself. And Jeremiah Small, in 2012, became one of the 160,000. That story to us is shocking, but my friends, we shouldn't necessarily be surprised. Persecution of believers has taken place since the first century. As a matter of fact, in many ways, based on what Jesus said to us, John 16, John 14, we should be surprised when persecution doesn't come. Not all persecution is martyrdom. Not every price that we pay is with our life. But Paul did say to us that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that sort of preparation of mind can help us be prepared if the Lord, in his good wisdom, chooses that our country faces the same sort of conditions. Be prepared, because persecution has existed since the time of the Thessalonians, the time of Stephen, and up to our day. We move on to chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll read down to chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, Paul does, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers," and it's interesting, here's a letter that has a good bit of history or report to it, autobiography, I guess you could put it. "Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not for you, our glory and joy? Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother." What we read this morning in Acts chapter 17 about Paul at Mars Hill is exactly what he's referring to here in 1 Thessalonians 3:1. "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Being prepared for persecution means having a spiritual support system. I'm not trying to go all sociological on us, but just to think about it in terms of we don't endure persecution alone. And Paul was concerned about these believers having to endure it. And so he sent Timothy back to help them, to assist them, to ground them in the faith. Being prepared for persecution means having a spiritual support system. Shepherds, elders, leaders. Paul couldn't go back. He had been obviously the leader of the missionary group. He was a bit of a target. And it was interesting to find out over the weekend that John Hutchison, who's the field director for Frontline Missions, is not allowed to go back into the country of India because of his trips there and his activities and his involvement with Christians there. He's on a list, a no-entry list in India. I guess you could say that Paul felt like he was on a no-entry list into Thessalonica. So he sends Timothy back there. And these Thessalonian believers receive Timothy. He's not the main leader. He's not the apostle, but he is a co-worker in the gospel. And they receive him, and they learn from him, and they are built up by him. This spiritual support system is necessary because persecution of one sort or another, whether it's through co-workers or neighbors, whether it's through government, whether it's through a rival religion, it's something that Paul says in verse 3, you know that we were destined for this. Just as we told you, it's not an I told you so sort of phraseology or tone, but he says when we were with you, we kept telling you that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come. See, responsible Christian leaders are going to be preparing believers for persecution before it comes. They're going to be prepared by talking about it. They're going to be prepared by providing a support system, by providing exhortation, admonition. They're going to be preparing for that as they encourage believers. It's so vital that that is done well. It's so vital that those leaders themselves are prepared themselves. The history of the Christian church tells us that in roughly 250 AD, there were believers who had let me go to 311. In 311, we find out that there was this matter in the church in Carthage, that's northern Africa. This church in Carthage had a leader who, during the persecution a few decades before, had denied Jesus Christ. And this church leader started to ordain some other church leaders, and there arose a disagreement within church in this city about whether or not those church leaders, and that one leader in particular, were really legitimate. Because during the persecution by Diocletian, the emperor, they had renounced Christ. They'd made the offering to the emperor, which was an act of emperor worship, which basically denied that Jesus was the way and said that Jesus was just another deity among others, like the emperor. In fact, this controversy became so intense that one man named Donatus, who was one of the successors of a rival band of leaders, became a leader, and there were a number of churches who grew up around this man, Donatus. And if you read church history, you'll read about this controversy. Less than 300 years after Jesus ascends, we have believers who are leaders in a church who are denying Christ, and then when the heat is off, they come back and they assume their roles. But they do so to confusion, and they do so to controversy, and really a lack of edification among believers. A black spot in church history. Our believers here, myself, our elders, serving and non-serving, may one day be called upon to provide leadership for this church in an underground church sort of way. Now, we don't have any contingency plans drawn up. We do have our own set of woods back there, but they're awfully close to the church. They probably would be a bit of an obvious spot. Mrs. Goldfuss will come out your way, all right? Yeah, well, it's in Thompson, so. I certainly don't mean to jest about something that is quite the serious matter. How will we meet? Will we be prepared if there's not a pastor? Will the sheep scatter, or will they gather around other shepherds who are certainly qualified? I would like to think that those days are decades away. I'd like to think that they never come in one sense. But perhaps they'll come more quickly. Are the men of our church ready to lead if that possibility arises? Paul was such, if you read earlier, he is in verse 7, gentle among them, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. You go down a little bit further, he says in verse 11, you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you. Paul has this very family, he has such care for them, he puts it in terms of parenting. That's the sort of support that's supposed to be provided for God's people, even, perhaps particularly, in times of persecution. We get down to verse 6, we'll read down to verse 10. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as long as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our stress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Our third point to consider tonight is to be prepared for persecution because it tests faith. Be prepared for persecution because it tests faith. We read some of those phrases in the previous section. See that no one is moved by these afflictions in verse 3. Verse 5, when I could no longer bear, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. We read here in verse 8, now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. What brings them comfort? He hears of their faith in verse 6. You go on in verse 7, this is what gets rid of our distress and our affliction. We're comforted through your faith. 1 Peter 1:6 tells us, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is the tested genuineness of faith? It's something that's more precious than gold. The reality of our faith in God's providence sometimes is discovered by whether or not we stay true during persecution. Be prepared for persecution because it's going to test our faith. Spoke about some church leaders who denied the faith. About AD 200, there was a woman named Perpetua, I'm not sure exactly how it's pronounced. I'll go with Perpetua for now. Young people, if you're taking notes, you might be able to draw a picture from this story. Perpetua had not been saved for long, and she and five other new believers were taking a class in preparation for baptism. And this was during one of the local persecutions, once again in that place called Carthage in North Africa, just south of Rome. They're arrested, these five are, and they are taken off to prison. And immediately her father, who's not a believer, comes to the prison and begs Perpetua to recant Christ for her life and for the life of her infant child. As she and her father talk, he is unable to convince her, and history tells us that she said to him, "It will all happen in the prisoner's dock as God wills. For you may be sure that we are not left to ourselves, but are all in his power." The day came for her trial. As she stands before the judge, her father again is in the audience in that area and pleads with her to recant. The judge, seeing the condition of a young mother with a young child, urges her, for the sake of her father, her own life, and her child's life, to recant, to offer the sacrifice to the emperor, and just be done with it. Her faith is put to the test, and she refuses to offer the sacrifice, as do her friends. In fact, her servant has been arrested also, Felicitas, and they are taken off to the stadium there in Carthage. And the wild animals come, and they start the process. The crowd grows impatient, and so this group of new believers is lined up and summarily executed because their faith in Jesus Christ was tested, was tried, was found more precious than gold. And like Jesus, like Stephen, innocent people die for the sake of his name. You and I hear that and we wonder perhaps, would I do that? How genuine is my faith? There's no dress rehearsal for something like what Perpetua went through. Perhaps the best that we can think of is what Paul said to us, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ. If we are going to die for Jesus Christ, we're going to first have to live for Jesus Christ. Right now, day in and day out, as we either build our faith through the Word, as we build our faith through the spiritual discipline of prayer, as we build our faith through edifying conversations, as we build our faith through our times together as believers like this and individually, as we build our faith, we build a buttress against unbelief and betrayal and denial. And as we allow ourselves to be impacted by the world and society's values, we weaken our faith. May God be growing our faith so that we will be those who unashamedly and unflinchingly follow the example of Perpetua, follow the example of Stephen, and refuse to sacrifice to the emperor and declare our faith in Christ to the very end. Verses 11 through 13 give us our final point, one that we will actually consider more on Wednesday night. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." This is a prayer for really the entirety of the Christian life for these Thessalonians. But I think that we can rightfully say that if we're going to be prepared for persecution, we're going to need to be a praying people. We're going to need prayer for us and prayer for ourselves. Verse 13, he prays that they would be established, that their hearts would be established blameless in holiness. That sort of stability is something that was certainly tested by the events of their conversion, by the events of the founding of their church, and he wants to see them continue in that rock-solid position. And so, my friends, let us not neglect to pray for ourselves and to pray for each other, and we'll consider those words more on Wednesday night. Just in summary, be prepared for persecution because believers have been persecuted since the first century up until this day. Be prepared for persecution. Being prepared for persecution means having a spiritual support system. And so may our leaders be prepared for whatever God providentially brings into our path. And be prepared for persecution because it tests faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. May we grow our faith. Paul writes something interesting that I neglected to look at. Verse 10. He says, "As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." These believers had faced persecution. They had remained faithful to Jesus Christ. And yet Paul says there's still something lacking in their faith. not lacking in the sense of detrimental lacking, but something lacking in terms of there's more to grow in. And so as we ponder being having our faith tested, it's something that needs to continue to grow. Believers have been persecuted since the first century. We need a support system. Persecution tests our faith. We need to be prepared. Just some summary thoughts as we think about our unchristian culture. We ponder what God has for the days ahead. Why don't you take your hymnal out and we'll go to hymn 638. Hymn 638 is Faith of Our Fathers, and so many times we sing this, I think, on Father's Day. And I think in a sense, rightfully so, but most clearly this hymn, 638, is really about the persecution that those who've gone before us endured and endured well. And so I'd like for us to sing verses 1 and 2 of this hymn tonight just as we close out our time. Faith of our fathers living still in spite of a number of different threats to the lives of these men. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would give to us, the children of those who've gone on before, the faith to live, and if you call us to die for thee, Lord, we pray that you would fulfill your promise to be with those even tonight who are bound, who are in prison, who are suffering persecution. Lord, knowing that you are doing this not simply to them, but even doing this for them. And Lord, we remember that we are in the body now ourselves, and there is that possibility. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for ourselves. Make us true to you to the end. May we acknowledge you before men, no matter what the cost may be. Protect us from denying you, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.